Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we come now to open your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray for every grace needed, every power given by God to bring about your will. May your Spirit be poured out in the preaching and fully enable and carry that out. And may it be poured out upon the hearing, that your people would pay heed to your voice. You say so many times, "Listen, my people, pay attention to my law, give earnest heed to my word." May they do that now by the working of your Holy Spirit, poured out exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. Who knows what that means? That's sign language for pay attention. So I call you now, every one of you, young and old, pay attention. Because if you don't, you will learn nothing. Pay attention. As I said, we're going to discuss, not as a topic on its own, but as what flows immediately out of Peter's letter here, the role of the life in the Christian mind. What is the role of the life, the mind, in the Christian life? The role of the mind in the Christian life, you can ask many questions about it. Which is first in the order of action, your mind, your will, or your emotions? If I were preaching this sermon in Chinese, would you benefit from it? And why not? Or why? If you were put into a complete coma in such a way that your life was sustained, but yet there was zero brain waves registering on the chart, would you grow in your Christian life during that period? Interesting question. So our verse this morning speaks to all sort of questions like that. And this is how Peter does it. Peter's point is that, in the form of an argument, he's going to assert to us that God has given you a living hope, so set your hope upon it. So we begin with Peter presenting this in the form of an argument. Our verse 13, Peter sums up all that he has been saying with a conclusion. Verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The word "therefore" is a logical word. It indicates a conclusion. And a conclusion is something that follows necessarily from premises, things that have been stated. Here are these statements. Therefore, something else is true. That is what Peter is doing. And we must understand what Peter is doing. This therefore, the common saying is, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? What's the scope of the therefore? Because let's say I talk about Napoleon Bonaparte for about 15 minutes, and then I talk about the iPhone for 15 minutes, and I say, therefore, you should buy Apple stock. Which part of that does the therefore refer to? Probably the thing about talking about the iPhone, right? So whenever you follow a biblical argument, you have to understand, what does the therefore encompassing? Is it just the very last statement about angels? Angels long to look in this. Therefore. Is it about the prophets and what they were doing? Because the prophets did all this stuff, therefore do this? Or is it about the whole thing? Verses 1 through 12. I think it's about the whole thing. Verses 1 through 12. Why? Because in his conclusion, if you have ever studied logic formally, you know that all of the terms in the conclusion must all be present in the premises, or it's invalid. So if I say, dogs are very nice, therefore you should go to the moon. That's an invalid conclusion, because there is nothing about the moon in my premises. So, in Peter's conclusion are things that are contained all the way back up to verse 1. Let's look at that. What's his conclusion? Prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are these four things, that is, the actions of your mind, your hope, the grace, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, all are contained in the first 12 verses, not in any smaller section. This is his argument. I'm going to just state it to you in a sort of premise-like fashion, just giving you what has he said in verses 1 through 12. I have 14 things, and I'll read them fairly rapidly. All reasons for his conclusion. You are elect exiles according to God's foreknowledge. You are elected in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. In great mercy, God has caused you to be born again. You have been born again unto a living hope through Christ's resurrection. This birth and hope are unto an inheritance that is perfect and preserved. You are being kept by God's power through faith for salvation. You rejoice greatly in all of that. You are being tried so that you may be praised by God for your genuine faith at Christ's coming. You love Jesus Christ and, believing in Him, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You are now receiving eternal life. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the grace that was to be brought to you. The Old Testament prophets served you in their prophecies of Christ and longed to know more. You have been evangelized by Spirit-anointed preachers of the Word announcing these good things to you. And angels long to look into all these great things. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, set your hope fully. So, all these things that is in his conclusion, the hope was in earlier verses, the grace was in earlier verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ was in earlier verses. So all of these things are referring to the entirety of the first 12 verses. So that's Peter's argument. Now, Peter's conclusion implies something very important for us. Your mind is first in order of action. What does that mean? Look at Peter's verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, they warn you in seminary about explaining the grammar, but I think that this can be done in a civilized way. Okay? Now, the two words, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, are what are called participles. They're dependent. They're not the main action of the sentence. Set your hope is the main verb. So these other two are dependent pieces telling you how to do the main verb. Okay? Does that make sense? I haven't totally glossed over your eyes. So, that's the grammar. Preparing your mind and being sober-minded, set your hope. That's the force of the flow of his statement. So the preparing of the mind, the literally, if you have another version, it's the literal rendering is girding up the loins of your mind. That's first. So you'll find probably in the King James, the New King James, and various other translations have translated it, gird up the loins of your mind. And that has a historical reference. In the Middle East, men wear robes, full-length, long robes, sometimes thick robes. And if they're out there gardening, or they need to get into battle, or they need to do anything that requires rapid movement or over rough terrain, they take their robes and they hoist them up, pull them up in the front, and tuck it into their belt. Gird up the loins of your mind. So you see that means now they've put on their shorts, as it were. They've hoisted it up. We would say, roll up your sleeves. Get it out of the way so that you're not hindered. Get it ready for action. That's why the ESV just skipped the idiom and went straight to the Americans and said, it means prepare your mind for action. I think you should leave the idiom alone and let the rest of the scripture speak to it. But that's what it means. Get your mind ready for action. Now that's significant. Prepare your mind. Prepare your mind, Peter says. Prepare your mind for action. This is part of Peter's conclusion because it was in his premises. Remember in previous sermons we said, Peter speaks about all of our great inheritance and then he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Which means, in knowing about and thinking about all of the great inheritance that God has stored up for you, you greatly rejoice. So you see the role of the mind. You know about all this, and therefore you greatly rejoice. And he said it again when he said, though you have not seen Christ, you love Him, and though you do not now see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Again, the role of the mind in believing, you believe in Jesus Christ because you know Him from His Word, and therefore you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So this conclusion, verse 13, is a summary. Peter's summing up all that he's had to say in the first 12 verses. Therefore, what I mean by all that is get your mind ready in that way. Through the believing and the thinking and pondering on all those great things, get your mind ready that way. So, the mind is first. It's first in order of setting of hope. The mind, what are minds? Well, philosophers have tried to define this in very abstruse, difficult, hard-to-understand ways. But we all know natively, what is my mind? I know that I have a mind and I know what it is. I'm sorry I can't give you a terse definition of what the mind is, but you know what your mind is. You have a mind, and what do minds do? They think. That's one thing. They think. I want to show briefly some other passages from Scripture about the role of the mind in the Christian life so that you can see what Peter means by gird up the loins of your mind. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 6. This is the context here. Is Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church who have spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, doing other things, and they have gotten sort of chaotic about it. They've become immature about it, and they want to say, I got tongues, and that means I'm really great. And they've really focused on that. And this is Paul's answer to that. Pursue, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. What is Paul saying? Tongues do not enter the mind. If I were to read the Greek text to you, it would just go, you'd say, I got nothing from that. It sounded pretty, but I did not benefit. And that is what Paul says. How, if I come to you speaking in tongues, so I stand up and I speak in another language, how will I benefit you, it's a very important phrase, benefit you, unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. There is no benefit to you unless it goes through your mind. All of those things, revelation, are things taught to your mind. Revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching. I can only benefit you, Paul says, if I get into your mind. He says it more clearly 10 verses later. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Otherwise, he's talking to people who will pray thanksgiving to God in a tongue. He says, don't do that unless someone's going to interpret it. Because, he says, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? How can I say, I agree with that, the Lord make it so, unless I know what you said? For you may be giving thanks well enough in this other language, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be children in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So he says, I'd rather speak 5 words in your language that instruct your mind than 10,000 words that just bounce off of your mind because they're not understood by you. So Paul sees the means of building others up must come through the mind, through teaching and causing them to think. 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul, speaking to Timothy about his ministry as a pastor, gives him some illustrations about the farmer, and then he says this, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The apostle is commanding Timothy, I just said something to you. Think over it. For the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Understanding is not coming apart from the thinking. And the thinking is not happening to no end. Think on these things because God, through that thinking about what I've told you, will give you understanding. So it's not like you wait for God to lightning bolt you with the understanding of the passage. That certainly can happen. God can do whatever He wants. But the way He's ordained it is, you need to think about things, so through that I'll give you understanding. And again, probably one of the most frequently memorized passages in all of Scripture, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, does Paul mean just memorize that verse and then repeat it to yourself? No. He means go do that. Go think about these things. And we shouldn't over-spiritualize it. He really means think. Think about it. Use your mind, the intellect that God has given you, to think. Put it in your brain. Take out a pencil and paper. Think about it. That's how I think best. I write. Think. However is best for you, think. Think about these things. Don't just quote the verse to yourself when you're anxious or trouble-minded. Actually do it. Find some glorious thing and think about it and think about it and think about it. The mind is first. The mind is completely important. So now, many of you, there may be a verse come in your mind. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But that is one of the most out of context quoted and therefore the most misapplied passages. How is that? Well, we hear it as, yeah, Paul, them intellects, those intellectuals, man, they're just a bunch of puffed up, arrogant eggheads. They don't love God. They don't really know God. They just have their heads stuffed full of books and they're as cold as a gravestone. Knowledge puffs up. You get them, Paul. But that's not all Paul said. In the very same verse, this is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. He's talking about idols. The context is, he's talking about food offered to idols. There are these Christians who just came out of paganism in Athens and all of the area around Greece, and they were worshiping idols all their lives. And now they go to an idol's temple, and they know those that food's been offered to idols, and they're like, if I eat this, I'm going to be worshiping so-and-so. I can't do that. And there are other people who know, oh, there's no such thing as those gods. This meat is God's creation. And so I'm just going to eat it. And they see their weak brother over there who thinks, oh, man, look, Bob's apostatizing. He's worshiping such and such a great God. What is going on with Bob? Oh, no. And causes the weaker brother to stumble. And so this is what that's the context. This is what he says to them. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. So these people who say, we know it's not a real God. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. Listen to what he says. If anyone imagines that he knows something, talking to these people who are causing their brothers to stumble, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So the original remedy to knowledge puffs up is run away from knowledge. Scary stuff. That's not Paul's remedy. He's saying, no, you don't have nearly enough knowledge. You're lacking key elements in your knowledge. You don't know as you ought to know. So he's not saying, the knowledge is the problem. Because otherwise God would have this problem. God has all knowledge. So it's not a problem with knowledge in and of itself. It's a problem with arrogant, sinful people who get knowledge and then look in themselves and say, wow, I know. That guy don't know, and I do. I'm better than him. And we puff our chest up and say, I'll show you that I got some knowledge. I'll eat that idol food because I don't believe it and I know better. That's what they're doing. He's saying, you don't really know what you're talking about. You don't understand this at all. You have a little piece of knowledge and you've shot your rocket off and hit someone's house. He's saying, you need more knowledge than what you have. You've become puffed up over that little piece because you're lacking the whole. So the remedy to knowledge puffs up is not less knowledge, it's more knowledge, the fullness of knowledge. Peter further expands on our minds. We'll read verse 13 again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, you've got to get your mind ready. Use it like I've been talking about. Think on these things. Ponder your inheritance. And be sober-minded in order to set your hope. What does sober-minded mean? It's the means, again, remember the grammar, to setting your hope. It's used three times in 1 Peter, the word sober, or sober-minded. Our verse here. Then verse, chapter 4, verse 7. This is what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded for your prayers. Again in chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what is common between all these three uses? Sobriety means being aware and alert to reality, particularly to the greatness of these great realities. What does he say? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded. There's this great reality. This world will not continue on forever and ever like it is. There's an end coming. Therefore, you better be in touch with this reality. You better wake up, be alert, pay attention to this. Let your life be in accordance with the reality of the reality. That's what it means to be sober. There's a roaring lion looking to devour people. You better be awake, therefore. So, this sober-mindedness is always in accordance with wake up to the realities. Because a drunk person has their mind bogged down, clouded over, narrowed. You can catch a drunk person off guard because they're so clouded. Their minds have been narrowed down to this focus. They're inebriated. They're clouded. They're dulled. Their senses, their responses are dulled. And he says, don't do that. Don't be drunk. Be sober-minded. Be awake. Because there's great things. This universe, your destiny, your inheritance, your future is exceedingly great. Therefore, you ought to have a mind alert and in accordance with the greatness of those things. People shouldn't look at you and say, that guy just is not living in accordance with what he believes. He's not living up to the potential of his own system. He ought to be so much more alert, awake, active. If he believes people are going to hell, why is he just sitting there? Sober-minded, be awake, wake up. You need to keep your eyes open to the great realities, these great realities here in Peter. The psalmist prays for it. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm dull, I get bogged down, I get closed, I get cinched off. Open me back up, please. The cares of this week that were mentioned that cloud us, that bog us down. Lord, back them away so I can see the realities of your glory again. Sober me up from them. And you need to keep yourself from the things that intoxicate you, that dull you, that blind you. And you know what those things are. So, girding up your mind, getting it ready for action, and living in accordance with the reality, being sober-minded, you're to do something. Set your hope fully on grace. Fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice, hope is a command. Set your hope. Hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. That's a command to you. Can you just out of nowhere bring up hope? Nope. Hope starts with the mind. You can't just go bing and turn on the affection or the emotion or however you want to describe it of hope. You can't just directly influence that. You have to start with your mind and look at hopeful things. That's why those things are means to this end. You need to use your mind. That's the only way to get hope. Use your mind to get to hope, and you must obey the command to set your hope on grace. It depends on thinking. You need your mind. The mind is infinitely important to the Christian life. If you are in a coma, you are not hoping. You're not even conscious. Hope is an action of a conscious mind. And it depends, hope depends, if you're to set your hope, it depends on you keeping those great realities within your sight. Keeping bringing them back. They'll constantly be crowded out by the cares of this world, those thorns and thistles that crowd and choke the word. You have to be constantly picking them, pulling them, picking them, getting rid of them, killing them, poisoning them by the word. So that the true fruit of the glories of God are set before you. You are to set your mind, your hope, on God's grace. Hope has a purifying effect to you. And we're going to relate hope and seeing, or the mind again. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean? We will be like Him because we will see Him. In divine things, seeing is becoming. Need more proof? 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, beholding the glory of the Lord in His Word, with your mind, thinking on Scripture, pondering and thinking about these things, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. Because doing this transforms you into that same image. That's a great mystery. Seeing is becoming. So, what about your sanctification? How much time do you spend seeing, beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord? In that proportion, so shall you be changed. And in the proportion that you spend clouded and drunken on the things of this world, so will the sight of the glory be hidden from you, and you will remain stagnant as you are and grow worse. Seeing is becoming. So setting your hope, using your mind, is integrally important to the Christian life. You must use your mind. Peter says elsewhere, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to use our minds, keep them focused on the great biblical realities, so that we will be made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. God commands it of you. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Loving God depends upon your mind. So, pursue the use of your mind to get it ready, to set it on these biblical great realities. Keep it fixed. Set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you that Peter has described in the last 12 verses. Use your mind. God has given you a living hope, so set your hope on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Full. A treasure of glory, a treasure of truth for our minds to read and see and behold. Not perhaps in the very light and surface ways we have, but in deep ways, as Paul meant it, knowing as you ought to know it, which involves love, knowing and loving intimately mingled. Lord, help us love You with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. In Jesus' name, Amen.